also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what should I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that people may receive me into their houses when I am put out of the stewardship. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe the master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now the master commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. For the children of this world are wiser in their own generation than the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. Those who are faithful in a very little are also faithful in much, and those who are dishonest in very little are dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they scoffed at him. But he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before people, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among people is an abomination in the sight of God. The Gospel of the Lord. Okay, I've never preached sitting down before. Now I know that's not an excuse, but when you have easy text, you have to sit down. Let's begin with prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A joking comment by Elmer set me off on a little fantasy the other day, as his comments often do. Walking up the steps to the dining hall just after he had arrived from 2 days out of the village, ahead of us was Janice Wick walking up the steps, and Elmer said to me, has the new bookkeeper arrived yet? And I was already thinking about these easy texts for this Sunday, especially that parable I just read, and I had a little vision of what it would be like if indeed Janice Wick did learn at that moment that a new bookkeeper was arriving at Holden Village. So with her permission, I'm going to take you through this little fantasy here. Janice Wick hears that a new bookkeeper is arriving imminently, or perhaps is already here. She wonders what to do. I'm not strong enough to dig. I don't want to beg, she says to herself. I had better make friends with the Green Lake Group and the Merry Mixers so that I can have friends in Minnesota and Washington. And so she calls in Dave Eliason from the Green Lake Group and says, how much do you owe? Of course, June would have to be on that. I realize it's not a perfect fantasy here, but she calls in the head of the Green Lake Group and says, how much do you owe Holden Village? And he says, $5,000. She says, fine, make it $2,500. Calls in the head of the Merry Mixers group and says, how much do you owe Holden? He says, $3,000. She says, fine, make it $2,000. And Elmer Witt heard about this and commended Janice for her shrewdness.
There's the fantasy part.
Like I say, it is a fantasy. It doesn't make any sense. As Elmer has pointed out to us, he and we have to be good stewards of Holden's money. I'm not sure if Elver would take Janice to court, but I think that he would try to get that money back from her. Because falsifying books is dishonesty. I have a friend who's a pastor of a congregation, and they just discovered that the treasurer of the congregation has embezzled $40,000. They're going to try to get that money back. Congregations can't operate the way the master in this parable does. Christians might be stupid with their money, but not as stupid as the master in this parable generally. And I do believe this is the most difficult parable in all of Scripture. I know Elmer thought he had the most difficult text, and I thought I did the week before, but this is it. This parable does seem to be commending dishonesty in financial matters. But I don't think that's the point of the parable. Parables have one major point, usually, that's what we're supposed to get. And I think that in this one, the point is the urgency of the kingdom. Jesus is using this man and his situation to point out how urgent the kingdom's dawning in our lives is as well. Janice has one day to get ready for that new bookkeeper, or perhaps the new bookkeeper is already here. She has to get the books in order in a hurry. The steward had one day to get ready for the accounting with his master. He realized the crisis situation that he was in, and he acted decisively. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to motivate his hearers to do in telling the parable, to shake them loose. He wants them to act decisively. He's underscoring the urgency of the kingdom's dawning in their lives and saying, act now. God's reign is dawning here and everywhere right now. Do what has to be done to get ready for this crisis. A shrewd person realizes that the kingdom of God requires immediate action, he says. And nothing is ultimate except the kingdom. Not money, not debts, not good bookkeeping procedures. They're all relative when seen in light of God's urgent and total claim on our lives. The problem is that it's hard to keep that sense of urgency alive when it's been almost 2,000 years since Christ lived and died, and not too much seems to have happened. Jesus certainly believed the kingdom was urgent. He thought the end was near and that he was returning soon. He even told the disciples that some of them would still be alive when he returned. We can sense that anticipation, that excitement, that urgency on every page of Scripture. But what about us? Centuries have gone by and nothing seems to have changed. And we can't excuse away this problem in Christian proclamation. Jesus hasn't come back yet, at least not in the way he said he would. And you can do that routine of, to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, but I don't think that's satisfactory. It is a problem. It's hard to keep alive a sense of urgency when 2,000 years have gone by. But the kingdom still is urgent. It's as urgent as the day of accounting was for that steward who was summoned before his master. God's dawning in our lives is still something to look for, to long for, to pray for, as we're told in that scripture from 1 Timothy, to pray constantly. It's still something to work for with all our strength, with all our hearts. And the choices and the decisive actions required by that kingdom today in our lives are no easier, no less important than they were back then in Bible days. We're still called to be as shrewdly decisive, as decisively shrewd as that steward was, that dishonest steward. James Russell Lowell wrote a hymn in the 1800s, as he was working against slavery, that used to be in our red hymn book, it's not in the green one. The hymn, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. And the choice goes on forever," is the last name, last line, "twixt that darkness and that light." It's probably good that the hymn's not in our book. We're uncomfortable with the exclusive language and also with the kind of decision theology. But I think it has an important quality to it, the urgency of the choices that we face each day. We come to those moments of having to decide for the kingdom or against it. It's not just once to every man and nation, it's over and over and over each day, the choices we make. They're all important, they're all urgent. The kingdom of God is dawning in our midst, it's dawning in our lives, and the urgent danger is that we'll miss it. We won't see it. We won't respond. I think I've been impressed, at least in talking with people here at Holden, the number of people for whom coming to Holden was already a sort of response to that crisis in their lives. The crisis of feeling far from God, of wanting to reorder their priorities to respond to God's kingdom in significant ways. It was certainly a response to a crisis for me, the crisis of needing to reorder my life, to come to a place with a daily discipline of worship, to put Christ in the center. And I really respect the number of people who have talked to me about that struggle in their own lives of looking for God, of longing for God. And I pray that this year we at Holden can be a place where we help one another see God's presence, God's dawning in our midst, and where we help one another respond to the urgent call of that kingdom. Our job is to be signs of the kingdom for one another, to live the kingdom out in our daily life, and to point to God's presence in all that we do and say. Money is one item in the parable and in the Amos text that clearly gets in the way of God's dawning in people's lives. The Pharisees who loved money were infuriated by Jesus commending of the dishonest steward, and they were infuriated by Jesus' teaching about money, which follow the parable. Some scholars think that the parable indeed is another one of those real life instances where the Pharisees brought this example of the guy down the street who had just been found out in his dishonesty. They brought this example to Jesus to see what he would say about it. And of course he turned it around, commended the dishonest steward rather than castigating him. The Pharisees who loved money were infuriated by that. Money is a problem in all communities, and it certainly was a problem in Amos's time. The capitalist system was going so strong that people were even buying and selling one another. Slavery was back in a big way. The rich were trampling on the poor. The market economy had become obsessive, had become absolute, and Amos says, this is wrong. This is not God's way, God's shalom. People are not to be bought and sold this way. Money is maybe not so much of a problem here at Holden as it was in those scripture texts. After all, where else can you play pool for free or ask the pool hall director for quarters to put in the jukebox? You don't seem to need money here for some of the things that you do out there anyway. But debts are a problem here, just as they were in Amos's time. Not perhaps the financial debts, but the debts we owe one another in our relationships. Like the debts that were destroying the poor in the 8th century BC when Amos was writing. So we can destroy one another with our indebtedness, with our counting the wrongs others do to us, or the wrongs we owe one another. I guess I've been realizing that especially this past week as I've made some mistakes and have wronged people. And as the community shrinks, it's more difficult to hide. During the summer, you can sometimes hide in the crowd, become anonymous for a few days until people forget. But it's not so easy here. And the old CYA credo of the world doesn't work so well at Holden. We're left with only one choice, and that's forgiveness. to live by God's forgiveness in our lives each day. Otherwise, we'll end up hiding one from another and destroy the community we love. And I do believe that forgiveness is one of the most important ways that we can be a sign of the kingdom of God here at Holden Village. To live by the forgiveness that we cherish, the forgiveness in which we believe, is one of the most difficult things, yet one of the most important ways that we can image God's presence in our midst. One of the books that we're going to be studying this year is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. It used to be practically required reading for staff members who came to Holden, and I think it's a very important book. The insights never grow old, and I just want to read a quote from it about this living by the forgiveness of sins, because I think learning to forgive one another is one of the toughest things and one of the most important things a Christian community can do. The very hour of disillusionment with my neighbor becomes salutary because it teaches me that neither of us can live by our own words or deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. When the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian community. And the point that Bonhoeffer makes over and over is that our dreams have to die, our little dreams of being able to live up to what community demands of us. Our dreams have to die so that true community can take place when we learn to forgive and be forgiven each day by one another. Forgiveness is one sign of the kingdom. This meal that we're going to eat tonight is another sign, a sign given by Jesus himself in remembrance of him. The meal where we all gather, the whole body of Christ gathers, where we gather with Christian people the world over, Africa, Asia, Latin America, where we all sit down together to share bread and wine, to pray down the kingdom into our midst. This meal is a foretaste of the Shalom meal, the feast of God, where all will gather to eat and drink together in God's presence. I'm going to tell one more movie plot here. I don't know if I have time or not, but I think the movie that images both this incredible forgiving love and also what Holy Communion is meant to be is Places in the Heart. Several years old now, but I'll never forget that Holy Communion scene at the end, the Eucharist meal, a sort of a vision, a sort of a reality where the murderer and the victim sit down together side by side and share in communion, share the Eucharist meal together. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. The forgiveness which is lived out when we share bread and wine together, when murderer and victim can sit down together at the table of God. The kingdom is urgent. The kingdom is that banquet. The kingdom is in our midst. God's call to us is to recognize it and respond to it, to do whatever it takes to welcome that kingdom into our lives. God's call is to act now, to be shrewd, to be decisive, to stake our whole life on this great God who dawns in our midst each day. Amen. And the multitudes asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Those who have two coats, let them share with those who have none. And those who have food, let them do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than is appointed you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages."
Each Tuesday night this summer, we focused our vespers on the theme of gentle justice. God's gentle justice towards each of us in Jesus Christ, and God's call to us to be bearers of that gentle justice in the world. Tonight, I want to approach that topic by talking about passion. An intriguing word, a powerful word, and a word with two quite different meanings. We speak of an athlete's passion for sport, a passionate embrace. According to my dictionary, passion means ardent, adoring love, any strong emotion, as in, she is a woman of high passion. There's a painting that gets passed around from house to house here at Holden Village called The Lady of Castile, which depicts that angle on passion, I think. A sultry looking woman with a low-cut dress fanning herself and a kind of swarthy man lurking in the background. That's one meaning of passion. But we also speak of Passion Sunday, of Christ's passion, Christ's suffering and death, his crucifixion. The connection between these two seemingly very different definitions of the word passion is a connection, I think, that can help us deepen our understanding of our call to live out God's gentle justice in the world. It's in Jesus that the two definitions of passion converge. Suffering and love come together in Christ. Jesus loved life, he loved people, he felt things deeply, he rejoiced at weddings, he wept over Jerusalem. His heart was moved with compassion over the starving multitudes. And it was Jesus' passionate devotion to people that led to his crucifixion, his death on the cross, his passion with a capital P. Jesus was a man of high passion, a man of both great love and great suffering, and he invited his followers to share in that passion. One of my favorite movies is The Year of Living Dangerously, which came out about 3 years ago. It stars a young Australian journalist named Guy, who goes to Indonesia as a correspondent. But the real star of the film is Billy, a photographer, a dwarf. Billy is a magnificent person, sensitive, reflective, passionate. He's a person who listens, who cares, who feels deeply, who loves, who feels the suffering of the Indonesian masses. Billy the photographer senses in Guy a man who also could be moved, and so he takes time to show him the city, Jakarta, which he loves. He shows him the people as they walk through the slums of Jakarta at night, seeing the people with their emaciated bodies, the crowds, the heat, the beautiful Indonesian shadow plays, the families living along the canals of open sewage, the women singing their children to sleep softly. Billy quotes this passage from Luke, the 3rd chapter. What then shall we do? And this question, what then shall we do, is the question that shapes Billy's whole life. He loves people. He's fascinated with their feelings. He sees in them a great dignity. He's compassionate, patient, and understanding. He wants to help them. He also suffers. Billy is a passionate person in the best sense of that word. In one of his many visits to a family in the slums, who he especially cares for, he discovers that the son has died of disease for lack of a doctor, died of disease because of the filth of the open sewer. Billy goes home, grieving deeply, and we see him at his typewriter, weeping, typing furiously over and over in the midst of his sobs, that question from Luke chapter 3, what then shall we do? What then shall we do? What shall we do? That's the question that faces us too, as we look at the world, at the slums of Jakarta and so many other cities, at all the problems of the world. What shall we do about the drought in Africa, which drags on and on? About the nuclear buildup, which continues to escalate? About the war in Central America, which is being fought with our tax dollars? About a rapidly deteriorating South African situation? What shall we do? They're all important issues. They all call forth Christian response. And yet they all have the power to exhaust us. They're overwhelming. We can become burdened and paralyzed by so many important issues. In just the last Unified Mailing or AIM packet, we got brochures about World Food Day, Peace with Justice Week, Namibia Emphasis Sunday, and Christians Against Torture Sunday. What then shall we do? The wonderful thing about Billy in the Year of Living Dangerously is the way he draws us in with that question rather than burdening us with it. Through Billy's passionate love for people, his fascination with their individual lives, his deep respect for them, his compassion, we too fall in love with the people of Jakarta. Billy helps us to see. Billy awakens in us the same care and love that he himself feels so deeply. Passionate, caring, and love, entering into the world, into people's lives, sharing our coat, our food, our love. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. That's the life Jesus lived. That's the death he died, and that's the life to which he calls each of us as his followers. To be women and men of high passion. To see and love the world as God loves it. To feel, to care, to reach out to people. To embody God's passionate love for the world in our own lives each day. The opposite of passion is apathy. Absence or withdrawal from passion or feeling. What a temptation apathy is, given the overwhelming nature of so many of the world's problems. What a temptation it is to avoid suffering by drawing back from life and from feeling altogether. Jesus, the man of high passion, ended up dying on a cross. And he promised that that same passionate suffering awaits those who follow him. But he also promised life, abundant life, true life, life poured out and renewed each day in passionate sharing and committed caring. That's what true life is all about. That's the life to which he invites us each day. Amen. Let us pray. O most gracious, loving God, you who love us with great and gentle passion, we pray tonight that you would teach us to love life, to live with every fiber of our being. Teach us to see, to feel, to care, to risk, to follow the way of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We've talked a lot about the role of experience in faith lately. And I want to look at our gospel text in that light tonight for a moment. What made it a different experience for the one who was cured of leprosy than for the other nine? In a sense, they all 10 experienced the same thing. All 10 were made well, and not any of them got sick again later on. Sometimes in Sunday school, I've had a tendency to think that the other 9 who didn't give thanks regressed to being sick again, but that's not the case. All 10 lepers were healed. Yet in another sense, they experienced something very different. They saw it differently. For the 9 lepers, their healing was just that, a healing, a cure, a chance to get well. They went on their way to show themselves to the priest as Jesus had commanded according to the law, the Jewish law. For the 1 leper who was healed, it was something quite different. It was not just a healing, it was a personal encounter with God. One of those aha moments for which we wait and long our whole lives. One of those incredible chances to meet God face to face. And he fell on his knees at the feet of Jesus, returning to give thanks, to praise and adore God. The 9 lepers who had been healed took their healing for granted. This one did not. Why the difference? I've been thinking about it a lot lately, how it has something to do with our way of seeing. This leper saw things differently. Somehow he saw with eyes of wonder, eyes of gratitude, eyes of spontaneity and thanks. At least that's what I read into a situation, because I think that's partly why I'm at Holden, as are many of us, to learn again to see our experiences with those eyes. To learn again to grasp, not to grasp so much after experiences, but to open our hands, to receive life with that sense of gratitude, radical wonder and openness, so that we don't miss those aha experiences by taking them for granted, by taking them in stride. We're here at Holden to learn thanks, to learn wonder, to learn to see with those eyes. I've been reading again one of my favorite authors from a long time ago, Annie Dillard, wonderful nature mystic. This book is on sale in the Holden bookstore, by the way. Does that mean I get a free copy, Mark? Anyway, she talks a lot about seeing, and really seeing with this special quality of eyes. She talks about a book she read about people who had been born with cataracts and then were later operated on at ages 15 and up and received their sight, and how the sense of wonder that these people felt as they saw for the first time what it looked like. And I just want to read a quote here from Annie Dillard about one of these patients and about Annie Dillard's own experience of seeing. When her doctor took her bandages off and led her into the garden, one girl who was no longer blind saw the tree with lights on it, as she said. It was this tree for which I searched through the peach orchards of summer, in the forests of fall, and down winter and spring for years. Then one day I was walking along Tinker Creek thinking of nothing at all, and I saw the tree with lights in it. I saw the backyard cedar where the morning doves roost, charged and transfigured, each cell buzzing with flame. I stood on the grass with the lights in it, grass that was holy fire, utterly focused and utterly dreamed. It was less like seeing than like being for the first time seen, knocked breathless by a powerful glance. The flood of fire abated, but I'm still spending the power. Gradually the lights went out in the cedar, the colors died, the cells unflamed and disappeared. I was still ringing. I have since only very rarely seen the tree with lights in it. The vision comes and goes, mostly goes, but I live for it, for that moment when the mountains open and a new light roars in. It was just an ordinary tree, of course. But it was the tree with life in it. And I think many of us who have been out hiking this week have seen it. That wonderful aspen on the Heart Lake Trail, the blazing tamarack in Copper Basin. Nature has an amazing power to knock us over the head when we've forgotten how to see, to rekindle again in us that sense of wonder and gratitude. We who have an amazing power to lose that sense need the restoring power of nature it holds in. Need again to learn how to see with those eyes of wonder. To see the tree with lights on it. To see the other person in our lives as bathed in the light of Christ. To see the light that is all around us. To see with those eyes of thanks. It has to do with letting go, I think. With opening our hands. Confessing our utter need before God, our vulnerability, and then waiting for God's presence in our lives. It has to do with letting go of claims to deserve something from God or from other people, so that we can receive in a spirit of thanksgiving and joy. I just want to read one more quote from Annie Dillard that really spoke to me, where she's quoting a Jewish parable about how we tend to forget to see with these eyes. Rabbi Mendel once boasted to his teacher, Rabbi Elimelech, that evenings he saw the angel who rolls away the light before the darkness. And mornings he sees the angel who rolls away the darkness before the light. Yes, said Rabbi Elimelech, in my youth I saw that too. Later on, you don't see these things anymore. Perhaps Holden can be a time when we rekindle again those visions we saw in our youth. I have many memories of that happening at Holden. Seeing some youth in the summer of 77 reminds me of a time when Sean Martin and Jeff Jansen had gotten their mittens all wet in the wintertime and came into the laundry where Sue Martin, Sean's mother, and I were working, and asked if they could put their mittens in the dryer to dry them off so they could go out sliding again. So we put their mittens in the dryer, and as the mittens went round and round and round, the kids started kissing the dryer. And then Sean said to his mom, "Mom, God made that dryer, didn't he?" And we said, "Yes, God made the dryer." Sometimes it takes hearing it from children, again, to have that sense of wonder and thanks. Thanks for dryers. Thanks for healing. Thanks for those trees with lights on it. And somehow, the one leper who was healed saw differently, saw with those eyes of thanks. He saw not just a dryer, but a dryer. Not just healing. But God, he saw in the healing which Jesus had brought to him, the presence of the living God, the living Christ. Why did he see differently? One fact which Luke points out twice, which seems to be of significance, is the fact that the one leper who saw differently was a foreigner, was a Samaritan. And that's certainly also the connection with our Old Testament lesson from the book of Ruth. Ruth was a foreigner too, a woman from Moab. Yet she became the great-great-great-grandmother of David, King David, and also of Jesus. The book of Ruth, we're told, was written at a time right after the exile into Babylon, when Israel was narrowing in on itself. The same time, for example, that Ezra and Nehemiah were being written, with the prohibition of marriages to foreigners. And there was a strand of thought in Israel that said that the way to continue to be God's people is to narrow yourself, to exclude foreigners, to exclude anyone who's different. Ruth and Jonah are two little books in the Bible that were written in response to that tendency. And both talk about seeing God's presence, God's activity in foreigners. The book of Ruth is so beautifully written, so wonderfully crafted, to bang us over the head with that point that Ruth is from Moab. And that David, then, was the descendant of a foreigner. And so was Jesus Christ. That lineage is traced directly to Jesus. That God works through foreigners. And that God works through Samaritans in tonight's gospel. And if we want to see God's presence in our lives, we have to look to foreigners sometimes to see how God has been working in their lives, to receive the good news for ourselves. Luke sees the Jews as people who had come to think that God owed them something. They took their salvation for granted, Luke thought. And because of that, the Jews are unable to see Jesus as the Christ. They are blinded to the total giftness of Christ's presence. And so in this story, it's the 9 Jewish lepers who take their healing as a matter of course, who thought that they deserved it, that it was a God-given right. Whereas it's the Samaritan who realizes that his whole life was at that moment given back to him as a gift. A wonderful and unexpected gift. So only the Samaritan who realized that he had no claim on God returned to give thanks. Only the Samaritan got all the mirth and the fun and joy of falling at Jesus' feet to sing praises and rejoice in his newly given help. And I do believe that Samaritan had more fun because thanks is part of the gift. The spirit of thankfulness has the marvelous ability to transform our lives into fun, free lives. In text study, we were asking what to get out of these texts, and Bob Edwards made the wonderful comment, become foreigners. And I don't think that it was funny when he said it, and it's funny to think about it, but I think there's definitely a grain of truth in that, that that's what Jesus is calling us to do, is to become foreigners, to give up on all our claims to deserve God's grace, to deserve healing, to deserve wonderful things in our lives. It's only when we're willing to become foreigners, as Ruth was, as a Samaritan was, when we're willing to leave all our so-called just claims back in Moab with Orpah, as in today's Old Testament lesson, and journey with Ruth into a land where she was a foreigner, that we'll really be able to see life's gifts as gifts, to be able to give thanks to them. And that's what a gift is. Something that we don't claim for ourselves, but which we receive with joy, thanksgiving, and freedom. In a sense, our worship tonight, our Eucharist, is a reenactment of the story of those 10 lepers. We come as lepers standing far off, crying out to God for mercy. We are healed by God's word to us, that word of salvation, that word of forgiveness. And this great Eucharist meal is our celebration of thanksgiving. Thanks that we who are broken, we who are sick, find healing here. Thanks that our Lord Jesus gave himself once for all as Savior for all us foreigners. Thanks that we who have no right to expect anything of God, nor of each other, have been given everything as free gifts. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Holy Gospel for today, the third Sunday in Advent, is from the 11th chapter of Matthew. When John the Baptist heard in prison about the things Christ was doing, he sent some of his disciples to him. "Tell us," they asked Jesus, "are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus answered, "Go back and tell John what you are hearing and seeing. The blind can see, the lame can walk, those who suffer from dread skin diseases are made clean, the deaf hear, the dead are brought back to life, and the good news is preached to the poor. How happy are they who take no offense in me." While John's disciples were leaving, Jesus spoke about him to the crowds. "When you went out to see John in the desert, what did you expect to see? A blade of grass bending in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man all dressed up in fancy clothes? People who dress up like that live in palaces. Tell me, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, indeed. But you saw much more than a prophet. For John is the one of whom the scripture says, 'God says, I will send my messenger ahead of you to prepare a way.' I assure you that John the Baptist is greater than anyone who has ever lived, but whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." The Gospel of the Lord. Expectations, longings, hopes. We all have lots of them. We have expectations for relationships, expectations for how we hope our families can be, how they should have been, expectations for our work, expectations for Holden and what this time here can be for us. Expectations for our future and the future of the world. Tonight's gospel has a lot to say about expectations. It's about John's expectations of Jesus, about people's expectations of John, and through all that, it's also about our expectations of Jesus and of God. John the Baptist couldn't quite make up his mind about whether Jesus was, as he said, the one who was to come, or whether there was somebody else. Couldn't make up his mind as to whether Jesus fulfilled his expectations for the Messiah or not. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus directly, "Are you it? Is this all? Are you it, or should we look for someone else?" Jesus responds not with a yes or a no, but by laying out his credentials. Or as Bob Baker says, by listing his resume. "Look around you," he says. "The blind are seeing. The sick are being healed. The lame are walking. People are being raised from the dead. Poor are having good news preached to them." A lot of Old Testament scripture was being fulfilled in Jesus, including the passage from Isaiah 35 that was read tonight, where it speaks about those who will be healed. Much of what is talked about in Isaiah 35, at least, is fulfilled. But there's some of it that isn't. Some of what we read from Isaiah 35, some of what Margaret and Henry read, hasn't come true, at least not when we look around in the world. That God's enemies were going to be punished, for example, and that God would come to the rescue of all those who were distressed. the streams of water would flow in the desert, that there wouldn't be any more ravenous beasts anywhere, that everyone would see the Lord's splendor and give glory to God. The holy way would be established, and those whom the Lord has rescued would travel home by that road. That we would be happy forever, forever free from sorrow and grief. Indeed, a lot of what's written about here is fulfilled in Jesus. He gave sight to blind people. He gave hearing to deaf people. He healed many. But what about all that other stuff? What about happiness forever? No more sorrow. No more grief. If we look around in our world, if we look at our own lives, anywhere we look, it seems that a lot of what's talked about in Isaiah 35 and other places in Scripture didn't come true in Jesus. At least not in an obvious fashion. That fact apparently bothered John the Baptist too, as he struggled to figure out whether Jesus was indeed the Christ. And that's the question we talked a lot about in text study this week. If Jesus is the Christ, and we profess that he is, then what do you do about unfulfilled expectations? It seems like I've had a conversation with a number of people about the unhappiness in our lives, the unfulfilled longings and expectations deep within us that aren't being fulfilled by our lives. What do you do with those expectations, those longings? One possibility, the possibility that Jesus was certainly aware of, is deciding that God doesn't exist. It's deciding that Jesus is not indeed the Christ. He hasn't fulfilled enough. In response to John's question, are you all that is? Are you it? Or should we look for someone else? The response would be, look for somebody else. Jesus isn't it. He knew about that possibility. It wasn't obvious to everyone who saw his works that he was the Christ. And that's why he does say that one line, blessed is the person who takes no offense in me. The Greek word is stumbling block. Blessed is that person for whom I am not a stumbling block. He knew that it wasn't obvious that he was the Christ, the answer. And that the decision to not have faith in him was a real possibility. That's one way to respond to unfulfilled expectations. But I hope that's not our response. Another possible response, and one which the gospel definitely invites, is to transform our expectations. Some people might say to lower our expectations. Maybe our expectations and longings aren't being fulfilled because they're unreasonable. Our expectations for conspicuous consumption, for example. There's no question but what America, our country, is going to have to undergo a transformation of expectations about the amount of resources we need to consume. We have unreasonable expectations about using things up, eating up the world's resources. Obviously, those need to be transformed. Is this true of our expectations about relationships as well? That we expect too much. We expect the impossible. We're looking for perfect relationships or perfect families, and so we fail to be happy with what we have, what we are being given. I was talking about this with Jim Goes, and he gave me a line. I can't remember from Hawkeye saying to Margaret, our problem is we're looking for a perfect fit.
Yeah, I'm off the rack.
Oh yeah, looking for what? Yeah, perfect fit in off the rack world. Maybe that is our problem. But obviously there are a lot of sad people out there if that's the case. Tom Pixel, where are you? Oh. Let's hear about what you discuss at your Lonely Hearts Club. You hear about some unfulfilled expectations there, don't you?
Beg your pardon?
Now, Tom, you were warned. Let's hear your Santa story here. To get Tom, for those of you who don't know, over at Lodge 6, Tom has a club. The price for admission is either a beer for Tom or a sad story.
No,
I assume you hear
one
mostly
beer
sad
stories. Or a sad story. Doesn't have to be for me. Does it have to be my own or?
No. Well, do you ever hear about any unfulfilled longings over there at the Lonely Hearts Club?
All the time.
So what do you do about it?
Well, yeah, several options. One, you can sit and brood over it, or the other one is you can, as I like to say, pick up the pieces and go forward. And I've heard stories from both sides. From my own experience, I remember one time I took this lady out and had a good time, nice evening. And then the next time I called her up, she said, well, we were going to go hiking. And she said, well, I have a cold, so let's do something else. And I thought, well, you know, that's understandable. And I said, okay, how about a movie at 5? And she told me, well, no, that's not a good time because I have soccer then. And but she said, call back Tuesday. You know, it was a Sunday. And with some misgivings, I called back on a Tuesday. And she said, okay, well, I'll be better Wednesday, so bring over a video. And with reservations, I did. And I came over and I found out that she had taken off to Portland with her advisor for a vet med conference. And what bothered me was not so much that she didn't want to go out, because if she doesn't want to go out, that's fine. But what bothered me was she didn't even take the time or the thought to call and let me know. So there's your sad story. Oh, you have to walk.
I'm bringing him.
Yes.
Yeah, well, see, there are a lot of sad stories out there.
Tom, you should have asked her if she was a one or if she should wait for someone else.
I told her I wasn't pretty next time, so. Wouldn't you believe the Great Gatsby?
It's always the Great Gatsby, isn't it, Tom? Well, anyway, clubs like that have to exist in this world because of all the unfulfilled expectations and all the sadness that we have in our lives. Like you said, one possible response is to pick up the pieces, to go on, to somehow live with those unfulfilled expectations and try to transform them in the process. I think the gospel does call us to a new way of seeing God, of seeing our lives as being fulfilled in Christ, even if they don't always feel fulfilled. Of seeing how much we do have instead of how much we don't. Of seeing the incredible gift that we have in Jesus Christ. So often we do worry so much about what we don't have that we can't see the incredible freedom that we have. And I did want to tell the story here of the second wood rat that Carrie Borges and I drove down to the lake one day. I think it is sort of a metaphor for our lives here that there was another wood rat like Honey who was trapped in Chalet 8. And we took him down to the lake in a cage. Carrie opened the door at the end of the cage, and he stayed in his cage and wouldn't leave, and wouldn't leave, and wouldn't leave. And that's how we sometimes are too. We are so busy worrying about how trapped we are, as he clearly was, that we can't even see that the cage is open and that there's a lot of freedom, a lot of gifts that have been given to us. Finally he did. Didn't we have to shake the cage or something?
Something like that.
Essentially, what Jesus said to John's disciples was something like this. Look around you. Maybe not everything you expected has happened, but sick people have been healed. Blind people have been given their sight. Dead people have been raised. Poor have had the good news preached to them. That's a lot. A lot has been fulfilled in Christ. Look around. And you'll see how much of your own life has been fulfilled in God's plan. Jesus asked the same question of the crowd. What did you expect to see? If you didn't see everything you expected to see, maybe it was your expectations that were the problem. And I think there's a sense in which that's a very important response to which the gospel calls us. To have our expectations be transformed in Christ. To see that indeed they are fulfilled in Him. Certainly the epistle lesson with its analogy about the farmer says somewhat of the same thing, with its exhortation to patience. Farmers learn to live with a great deal of uncertainty, with great disappointments and limitations. We are called to learn that same kind of patience and rejoicing that James says a farmer has. I mean, we especially need to take to heart his words about grumbling. There has been a lot of grumbling going on this week. We're called to have our expectations transformed, lowered. We're called to learn to live in an off-the-rack world. And yet, I don't think that's a complete enough response to that question about what you do with unfulfilled longings and expectations. It's not just a matter of burying them. It's not just a matter of denying them and saying we shouldn't have these expectations or longings. No, I think Advent calls us to something else. And that's the invitation to hope for more. This is the season when we can really think about those unfulfilled longings and expectations, because the proclamation during Advent is that Christ is coming again. It's the honest recognition that indeed Jesus has not yet been the complete fulfillment of everything we expect and long for. It's not just our expectations that are the problem. It's that salvation is still happening. Christ is still coming again. Jesus knows perfectly well that all our longings and expectations haven't been satisfied. That's why Jesus is coming again. That's why we await His arrival. That's why we long for Him to come, to fulfill that which was promised, to complete the salvation promised in Isaiah 35, which has been inaugurated, which has dawned in Christ's first coming, but which will not be completely fulfilled until He comes again. Doesn't answer the fact of what to, the question of what to do with those longings and expectations, except to say that we need to learn to live with that tension, to wait and hope for Christ's coming, because only His coming can resolve the unresolved, can fulfill the unfulfilled. Our expectations can be transformed. Our eyes can be opened to see the many ways in which those are being fulfilled in our world each day, in our lives as they unfold. There's a level at which they're not fulfilled until Christ comes again. And so we pray, come, O long-expected Jesus. Come and set your people free. Amen.
Oh, there's good news.
from Matthew's Christmas story. And tonight we hear John's version of the Christmas story. It's quite different. There's no Virgin Mary, no manger, no angel, no shepherds. It's a much more theological description of Christ's birth. And yet the story is the same. The proclamation that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the message of the Incarnation. That God's Word, which was spoken by the prophets, which is proclaimed in our scripture, God's Word is not just words, but a person, Jesus Christ, born among us. Born to live with us. Jesus Christ is God's yes to us, born as a baby, to share our whole life with us. A few years ago, our family celebrated Christmas with my oldest sister out in the wastelands of Noonan, North Dakota, near the end of the world. We attended midnight mass in the little tiny Roman Catholic church in the town. The beginning of the service was very striking to me. The priest walked in, lugging an oversized baby Jesus, which he carried down the aisle into the church to lay in the manger in the creche scene in the front of the church. His action was a powerful illustration of what tonight's text proclaims to us, that God comes to live in our midst. God comes to live with us in Noonan, at Holden, wherever we are. God comes to be born in the manger of our lives, to share with us everything that we experience. So tonight, all around the world, in the Noonans, the Holdens, in our houses, as we bring out the baby Jesus to join our creche scenes, and as Mary Lowe knows, my baby Jesus is hidden in a basket in my room, and he'll come out tonight to join the creche scene on my coffee table. So we bring out the baby Jesus, we're reminded again that God does come to be with us. God came to us long ago, born as a baby, and God still comes to us. God is born in our lives. God lives here on earth with us, dwelling among us. God shares every part of our lives with us, our joys, and also our pain, our loneliness. Nothing human is foreign to God. That's what the Incarnation means. That nothing that we experience is foreign to God. God shares with us in everything. And that includes our pain. I was thinking about some Christmases past tonight, and I wanted to stimulate your imaginations to think about past Christmases too, so that you'll sign up to share these tomorrow night at our musicale here. Now, there have been some very joyous Christmases when I've especially felt God's presence with us. Several years ago, for example, we were all at my grandparents' house. The whole family gathered together. It was a very cold day, and a bird flew down the chimney to join our Christmas dinner. And my grandpa asked me every year, as I'm sure he will in a couple weeks when I see him again, remember the time the bird flew down the chimney. And I know that's a very special Christmas for him to remember. And it was very special for all of us to be together and to feel God's presence in our lives. But somehow I think I felt God's presence even more in those very sad times, those very sad Christmases, which I'm sure you can recall also. I think it was 3 years ago, the worst Christmas I've ever had, although there might be a worse one coming along sometime. But my boyfriend and I had broken up just before Christmas, as he said, so I wouldn't have any expectations about Christmas. I felt as bereft and numb as Barrington Bunny last night, watching all the animals with their families. I had none. I was assigned to work the Christmas dinner at my church on Christmas Day. We hosted a Christmas dinner for the elderly people in our neighborhood, and anyone who wanted to could come to it. It was a great dinner. Serving that day with me was probably the most motley bunch of people I could possibly imagine. It should have been a Woody Allen movie. It could be a Woody Allen movie. There was Sharon, a newly divorced woman. This was the first year that she had been divorced, and her husband had her two children that day on Christmas Day. There was Steve, a guy from North Dakota, who had driven his van down to Minneapolis and proceeded to live in our church parking lot all year. There was Miles, a homosexual man, a close friend of mine, who couldn't bear to tell his family that he was gay, and so he didn't want to go home and spend Christmas with them. There was Judy, the very overweight secretary, and there was me, the broken-hearted pastor. And we served Christmas dinner, and I think God was really in our midst. I will never forget that Christmas. We were a very motley bunch, and yet in the midst of our little community gathered in that kitchen that day was a love that I rarely felt, as we supported one another even in the midst of all the pain we were experiencing. This year too, I know many of us feel pain at Christmas. Ann Hubrick's prayer last Sunday reminded us of that fact, how much loneliness there is at Holden, how much sorrow we carry in our lives that comes to the surface at times like this. The sadness of longing for children, the sadness of not being with our families, the sorrow of much that has happened to us in the past year. The proclamation of the Incarnation is that God comes to share that with us as well. God dwells with us even in the midst of those miserable times. God is with us in the kitchen as we serve those funny dinners. God comes to us to share everything that we experience, including our pain, including our loneliness. And that's the message we hear again in the Gospel of John, that Christ is born in our lives. Christ has come to live with us, and we are glad. We've wondered with Mary and Joseph at the birth of Jesus. We've sung glory to God with the angels. We've knelt at the manger with the adoring shepherds. We've brought gifts. We've experienced the joy of Christmas memories and traditions, celebrated with a special intensity here at Holden. It's been a full and joyous week for many people. I was privileged to be hostess at the A-Frame on Friday, serving up little drinks and other kind of items for people as they waited for the boat when 30-some guests departed. And I got to hear their thank yous and testimonies about what a great week it had been for them. What a memorable Christmas. In fact, truly an incredible one for some of the people who talked with me. And so I pass on their thanks to all of you who made it possible. Miracles really did happen here this year. Hearts were mended. Hope was restored. The Christ child was born in people's lives in some powerful and amazing ways. We'll pray that that continues throughout the whole Christmas season as we continue to celebrate and enjoy the miracle of God's birth in our midst. But tonight's texts show us a different side of Christmas. The dark side. Jesus' birth mended many hearts and continues to mend many hearts, but it also breaks hearts. It also brought pain into the world. We can't escape the fact that Good Friday is already hidden in the Christmas story. That's what Holy Innocence Day, December 28th, reminds us of in the midst of the Christmas celebration. Both the Gospels that describe Jesus' birth include this element of pain in some way. In the Gospel of Luke, it's put in the words of the prophet Simeon, who who tells Mary that this child of hers is set for the fall and rising of many, and that, by the way, a sword will pierce through her own heart also. In Matthew, the hearts that are broken are those of all the fathers and mothers weeping inconsolably for their slain children, killed by the wicked tyrant Herod, who is intent on killing the future Messiah. How many children did Herod kill? How many parents' hearts did he break that day? We don't know. What we do know is that those children slain in Bethlehem so long ago weren't the first innocent victims, nor the last. The Herods of this world continue their senseless killing in so many ways. I think of that letter from Tom Soldner in South Africa that we read about a month ago. Christina read at Vespers, vividly describing the school children running into the church to try to escape the South African military. Their blood was shed on the altar. We hear that more than half the people arrested since the state of emergency began in South Africa some 2 years ago are children under the age of 18. Many, many children have been killed there. The slaughter of children continues in Central America. And even in Palestine, the land of Jesus' birth, we heard a couple weeks ago that Israeli troops had gunned down Palestinian young people who were protesting injustice at Birzeit University. The killing continues throughout the world. And unfortunately, our own country bankrolls a great deal of it. Across the world, across the street, we hear the inconsolable weeping of parents whose children have died. What can one say about it? What can you say about all those children that Herod killed? A couple things came out in text study Friday night, and I thank all of you who helped me with this. One important thing is that maybe somebody could have done something about it. Maybe someone could have done something to prevent Herod from killing all those children. And maybe we need to be reminded of the importance of working and praying that it doesn't continue to happen in our world. Maybe we can help to prevent some of the senseless killing through our advocacy with other governments, through our own speaking out about injustice. I think of walking through the Yad Vashem Memorial in Jerusalem about the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were killed. And it certainly is clear there that our own country and the other countries of the world could have done more to prevent people from being killed innocently. What else can we say about all those children here killed? Certainly it reminds us that evil is a powerful force in the world, not to be taken lightly. And sometimes, especially sometimes at Christmas, in our efforts to make everything nice, and we had quite a discussion about nice in tech study, sometimes trying to make everything nice, we're afraid to confront evil, to name evil, to admit its existence even. We try hard to avoid conflict, to smooth it over, even in our Holden community. And perhaps we need to be reminded of the power of evil in the world. All these things are important to be said, that evil is powerful. The Holy Innocent Slaughter reminds us of that. We're called to confront it, to oppose it. But I think we have to say more also. I think we have to ask some questions of God coming out of these texts. Like, where was God in the midst of all this? How could God let it happen? Sure, Herod was the one who did the actual killing. God didn't kill any children. But if God was powerful enough to warn Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt, why didn't God give a similar warning to the other parents?
Now, here I will say, no one else in text study wanted to blame God in any fashion. I was the only person, but I'm preaching, so we are going to answer these questions. Like, where was God then? Why didn't God mourn those other parents? Or where is God in South Africa, in Central America, in the Middle East? What does God have to say to those parents weeping inconsolably whose children have died? Now, here's where I think we need to look at Jeremiah. Again, that text that Terry read. Jeremiah, my favorite prophet. In fact, now I'm inspired. We're going to have Bible study on Jeremiah this week because I just love reading Jeremiah. And the clear proclamation in Jeremiah chapter 31 that God is weeping with those parents. God is weeping with all of us. God does hear the cries of the parents who weep. In fact, God is the one telling the story, calling our attention to the fact that there is inconsolable weeping in the world, and that's all right to refuse to be comforted. God is the one saying with Lily Tomlin in that wonderful passage that Elmer read last week, I mind, and God does mind. Clearly, in the book of Jeremiah, God minds. God weeps with us. God hears our cries. In fact, God cries out. I want to read from further along in chapter 31. Is Ephraim my dear son, my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. God yearns for us. That's the proclamation of the book of Jeremiah that comes through over and over. And I think that's also the proclamation of Christmas. God yearns for all lost children. God is Rachel weeping for the loss of her children. For God lost a child also. Our sorrow is inconsolable, but God promises in this wonderful passage to bring back our children. God doesn't let go of any of us. And that's why God sent Jesus into the world. To search for us, to yearn for us, to be with us. To share our tears, to share our world, our lives, to bring that new covenant also promised in Jeremiah 31, to make all things new. I want to close by reading a little excerpt from one of my favorite books, a favorite also at Holden, Bright Valley of Love by Edna Hahn, that tells the story of Bethel at Bielefeld in Germany. Incredible community for severely handicapped children. And this story is how they survived through Nazi Germany, a really, really moving story. Alex Funke, now the director at Bethel, has visited Holden, and we have his tapes in our library, and I really think that he's a powerful witness about the about healing ministry. But anyway, I want to read a little bit about Christmas at Bethel. It's a story of a little boy named Gunther, who was abandoned by his family until the age of 12, locked up in a closet, I think, and finally finds God, finds love at Bethel. Of all Gunther's friends, it was Kurt who had the most frequent and most severe epileptic attacks. Each mind quake left Kurt's body weaker and weaker. Yet of all the children, it was Kurt who gave Gunther the richest gift, a vivid picture of love. Thus, Gunther had two very opposite feelings as he approached his first real Christmas. It was like discovering a new star in the sky, first a pinpoint of light growing bigger day by day until at last it was the biggest star in the heaven. But it was also like discovering a dark cloud low on the horizon. And the cloud, too, grew bigger and bigger each day. All the time, Gunther's idea of Christmas was growing little by little. His friend Kurt was dying little by little. The tangy smell of evergreen branches filled every room in Patmos House that morning. Every room had an Advent wreath with four white candles, one for each Sunday in Advent. The largest wreath hung over the center table in the large dining room. Sister Friedchen, who is going to light the first Advent candle in the wreath this year, asked Pastor Fritz as the children gathered round. We think Kurt should do it this year, answered Sister Friedchen. She picked Kurt from the wagon in which he was pulled around now that he was too weak to walk. She placed him in Pastor Fritz's arms. The shiny bald head bowed to the dark curly head, and the ruddy cheek lay for a moment against the pale pinched cheek. The children watched expectantly as Kurt took a small lighted candle from Sister Friedchen's hand and leaned toward the tall, unlighted candle of the Advent wreath. But before the flame of the one candle touched the wick of the other, the burning candle dropped. A sucking in moan burst from Kurt's lips, and his body writhed in spasm after spasm. Sister Friedchen swiftly took him in her arms and left the room. Frau Julia had rescued the candle, and Pastor Fritz calmly lit the tall candle, singing the prayer as he did. The candle caught the flame, the singing grew stronger as the children chimed in. But a shrill cry from the top of Gunther's lungs and the bottom of his heart suddenly returned misery and silenced the song. There's a crack in everything, he shouted. Every face in the room turned and looked at Gunther, but Gunther looked only at one face. Once again, he flung his wild, desperate complaint against that face. There's a crack in everything. Now every face in the room looked at Pastor Fritz expectantly. Pastor Fritz looked at Gunther, and for a moment it seemed as if the tons and tons of pain and suffering concentrated in the little valley of Betel were crushing him. For Gunther, the joyous expectation of Christmas was practically rubbed out by the fear feeling. His complaint turned into a cry for help. What's so great about Christmas anyway? The little candle slanted toward the table and dripped a steady stream of wax. Frau Julia blew it out. The silence ached with Gunther's pain and the Putmus children's pain. Children, Uncle Fritz said at last, turning from Gunther to the children, appealing directly to them, and each one felt the directness of his appeal. Gunther wants to know what is so great about Christmas. Gunther needs to know what is so great about Christmas, and I need you to help me tell him. Will you help me, please? Manfred was the first to stand and offer the work of his brain. Christmas comes in December. December is the 12th month. Christmas comes the 25th day. The 25th day of the 12th month. So it does. Thank you, Manfred, said Pastor Fritz, and Manfred sat down. Monica jumped to her feet and beamed at Pastor Fritz. Luya, Susanna, she sang and sat down. Thank you, Monica, said Pastor Fritz. Can anyone else tell Gunther what is so great about Christmas? Far down the table rose Petra, the oldest of the patients, 35 years old, but 5 years young in mind. She had remained at Putnam's house to be a faithful helper with the small children, and now again she offered her help. After all, she had heard the story many times over. Christmas is so great because God sent his son Jesus, our Savior. That is true, Petra, said Pastor Fritz. Thank you, but why? Why, children? Why did God send his son to be our Savior? Willie, having ransacked all the hymns he knew by heart, jumped up. To ransom captive Israel, he said. Very good, Willie. Thank you. But Pastor Fritz still waited for an answer he seemed to expect. Lenny, who had covered her face with her hands and laid it on the table, a perfect imitation of her uncle pastor, beat and cudgeled her brains. Why, oh why, did God send his son at Christmas? And finally, in that dim brain, a great light burst. Lenny climbed from her chair to the table. Because, she shouted triumphantly, because everything has a crack. Pastor Fritz strode to Lenny's side and gathered her into his arms. Then he knelt beside Gunther's chair. Their eyes met. By the same path that pain had sped from one to the other, a radiant trust returned. It is true, Gunther, that there is a crack in everything. God sees the crack. That's why God sent his son to be with us. That's why Christmas is so great. Thank you for asking that question, and thank you for answering it, Lenny. There is a crack in everything. And that's why God sent Jesus. In the meal that we celebrate tonight, God is broken for our sake. God comes to be with us, not to patch over the crack, not to try to smooth things over, but to share it. And in that sharing, to make all things new. Amen.